Good morning. Welcome to Xenos East. Glad to see everybody here. We're going to continue our series in 1 Corinthians. Got a bit of an echo going. That's awesome. I would encourage you to turn to 1 Corinthians. It's right after Romans. And that way you can take notes and follow along in your Bible as we read through this. While you do that, I'm going to pray. Lord, I thank you for giving us this opportunity to get together and study your word. We got a billion other things we could be doing today, and we're doing this because we're committed to you and because we want to learn more about you and what you have to say about us through your word. I pray that we can learn something today that we didn't know before. I pray that you enrich us and that you build us up and edify us today so that we can go out and do what you've called us to do for the rest of the week. Amen. Okay, so 1 Corinthians. This letter was written by Paul. He started this church about 4 years or three or four years before he wrote this letter. He was there in Corinth for about a year and a half, and then he moved on, left a guy named Apollos in charge for a while, and Paul is writing this letter from Ephesus. There had been some issues, some questions back and forth. This isn't the only letter that he wrote to them. This isn't even the first letter that he wrote. You can tell as you read through this that there's been a few other letters back and forth, at least one other at least. But this is the first one that we have that's preserved, and it's a good one because this church had a lot of issues. They had a lot of sin issues, a lot of morality problems in this church and in this city. And so Paul's addressing them one at a time as we go through. The first thing he did, though, was assure them that they're saved. He assured them that God has forgiven them. And then he started addressing all their issues. And the first thing he looked at, which we talked about last week, was the divisions that were happening within the church. They had some people that said that they were of Paul, and some others that they were of Apollos, and others said that they were of Cephas. And they were saying, well, I follow this teacher, or I follow that teacher. And Paul was putting that out right now because that'll destroy the church. He says, none of you, I didn't come to baptize people. I came to share gospel. And you're here to follow Christ, not people. And he says this at the end of the passage we studied last week. He said, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. And so he points out, he says, I didn't come here to preach clever speeches and to wow you with a show. I just wanted to give you the cross of Christ and give you this message. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to expand on that because Paul goes on and talks about that. The Corinthian church was very much a Greek church. I mean, it was a Roman colony, but Rome was very influenced by the Greeks. And Corinth was a huge into that Greek Greco-Roman culture. This was the third largest city in the Roman Empire at the time. Very big trade city where people were coming in and out from all over the place and had a lot of rich, a lot of influential, a lot of well-educated people in this city. And one of the things that Romans, and especially the Greeks, liked to do for entertainment was they would get together and they would have these guys come in, and they were orators, and they would come in and give speeches. And they would speak very eloquently, and they would boast about their credentials and where else they've spoken and so forth. And that was, you know, look, they didn't have YouTube. They didn't have satellite TV. This is what they did. Who's going to judge them, right? Could be a lot worse considering a lot of the other things going on in that city. This is what they like to do. And it was a big deal. These guys were celebrities, the guys that came in to do this. And Paul says, no, that's not why I came here. And I didn't come, when he's talking about this cleverness of speech, that's what he's talking about, this orator. They call these orators magicians. They said it was magic because they would spellbind the crowd. People would listen to them and be spellbound by what they had to say. And Paul says, nope, I don't want any of that stuff because I don't want the cross of Christ to be made void. And his point was, I don't want you believing in me. I don't want to make you follow me. I don't want to be a celebrity. I'm pointing to Christ. So let's read on as he talks about this. He says, the word of the cross, this is starting in verse 118. He says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Okay. Especially that last sentence, it's a little bit of a mouthful. So we're going to break this down. The first thing he talks about is the word of the cross. And it's very interesting that he uses this phrase, the word of the cross. The word he's saying, the word translated as word is logos. And that's the same word they use for the orators. That's what they would do. This was the argument that they would give, the speech that they would give. And it didn't matter about the message so much as the delivery. But he's saying the word of the cross. So it's a little bit of a play on words. He's saying, you know, the message that the cross is giving you is different. And I want to talk about that just a little, because consider where and when we are with this. Right today, you wear a cross around your neck. It's a piece of jewelry. It's something that identifies Christians and Christianity. You put them up on steeples. You put them up on churches. It's a decoration. There, in that time, in Rome, it was a method of horrible execution reserved for only the worst of the worst. Think about that. It's like walking around with a syringe for an injection, a lethal injection around your neck. That's what that's like. It's something brutal. It's something reserved for only the worst people in their culture. In fact, part of being crucified was to be walked out of town carrying your cross so that it was clear that your culture was rejecting you. They didn't crucify people in the city. They crucified them outside to symbolize that you have been rejected from this society. You are dying alone and in pain. That's what this is to them. He's saying, I'm not coming here with clever speech. I'm coming here with the word of the cross. And so that's why he says it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. What is he saying here? Well, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. Who are those who are perishing? It's people who don't understand their need for God. They don't understand their need for Christ. The Bible says we have this issue with God, or God has an issue with us because of our rebellion. The Bible calls it sin. You can call it whatever you want. It's a rebellion against our Creator. And so that rebellion demands the death sentence. And what the Bible teaches us is that Christ took it for us. That Christ took that punishment on the cross. He was executed the way we should be executed, so that we don't have to be. And so that's foolishness to those in the world, those who are perishing, who don't want to believe that either they need to be saved or that they should be saved, that they're good enough or whatever. But those who are being saved, us Christians who understand our need for a Savior, our desperate need to be forgiven, it is the power of God. It is this power that Paul reminded them at the beginning of the letter that changes our lives. It is this power of the cross, this message of the cross, that delivers us from our bondage to the sin that we couldn't get away from on our own. It's the power of God to change lives. And so he's saying this message is different. This message matters. And it's not the delivery, it's the message that's important. He says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? And he's bringing in all the groups that were there. The wise man were people that people would just go to, like gurus. The scribe is the Jewish scholar. The debater of this age are the orators who come in. He says, where are they? Where are they? He's not saying, oh, there they are. I mean, he's not actually asking for directions. He's saying, where are they? What do they have that you don't have? Just because these people, they're educated or they're well-spoken does not make them any better. It does not make them any different from you. They have the same issues that you have. They have the same problems that you have. It's easy to see somebody up talking about self-help or even preaching God's word and think, well, that guy has it together. I hope none of you are thinking that right now, because that's not the case. That's not the case at all. They're just people. They're people who need to be saved. They're people who need this message. Where are they? They're people who need to be saved. Either they're being saved and they understand that the word of the cross is the power of God, or they're perishing. And so, and he gives us this sentence that is tough. And I looked at it in other translations, and they're not much better. So we're going to have to crack this open a little bit and see what it is he's saying, because there's a lot of good stuff in here. He says, "For since though in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God." And so what he's talking about here is worldly wisdom, worldly knowledge. You can't come to know God through that. You don't get to know God through worldly wisdom. And God, in his wisdom, made it that way. So what does that mean? Well, it means that humanity, I mean, we are at a peak of education, and it's unprecedented in history. We know more about how the universe operates. We know more about the depths of the universe and the smallest things in the human cell and beyond, and atoms and quarks. We know more about the universe than ever before. What we didn't find is God in all that knowledge. We didn't dig in there and say, oh, there he is. There were cosmonauts, the first cosmonauts in space. They said, well, we got to space, and then God's not here, so therefore he doesn't exist. And there are a lot of people in the world that would believe that. Well, we've looked into the heavens and into the depths of the earth. We've looked into the individual cells of humanity and into the individual atoms and quarks and the subatomic particles that make up our universe, and we didn't find him. Science has disproved God. That's the wisdom of man. The wisdom of this world. We didn't find God. You can't come to know God that way. C.S. Lewis was pretty smart, though. When he saw that cosmonaut, what he wrote about not finding God when he got into orbit, he says that's like Hamlet going into his attic and saying he didn't find Shakespeare, therefore Shakespeare doesn't exist. God doesn't live in orbit. He is our creator, and we're only going to see our creator in such a way that he reveals himself to us, just like Hamlet wouldn't know anything about Shakespeare unless Shakespeare introduced himself into those writings, you see. Human wisdom, human science is fantastic. It's done some amazing things. It's elevated our species quite a bit, but it's got its limits. It's not designed to find God. You can spend all day long studying a car, and if you understand how the internal combustion engine works, just because you know it inside and out does not mean that Henry Ford doesn't exist. We're just understanding his work. But we are locked inside his universe that he's created for us. He's outside of that universe. So God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. He's well pleased because He gives us the opportunity. He gave us the intellect. He gave us our minds. We can study the world and study the universe around us. And we can continue to discover new things and do wonderful, amazing things. But we're not going to find him because that's not how he introduces himself to us. You can see evidence of him, absolutely. You can absolutely find a lot of evidence of God in the universe and in human understanding and in philosophy. But you don't get to know him until he introduces himself. And this is the message that he chose to give, the message of the cross. You see, we have two wisdoms, wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. And that's what Paul is comparing and contrasting in this passage. The wisdom of the world is very human-centered. Humanity is the peak of evolution. Humanity is the peak of consciousness. And therefore, human wisdom is very human-centered. But the wisdom of God is God-centered. Humanity is not the center of the universe. As much as most of us want to fight that, God is the center. And so his wisdom is centered around him because he really is the center of the universe. Human-centered wisdom is very self-affirming. It's very, humans are good. Yes, we've got our problems. Yes, we've got our issues, but through technology and science and philosophy and whatever else, we can overcome all of these issues. I haven't seen that yet Because, yes, science has given us great things like opening up communications and opening up travel and medicine and so forth. But it's also given us a lot of things like nuclear bombs and chemical warfare. Science is just a tool, and the people using it are either going to be responsible or not, and for the most part, we're irresponsible. But God's wisdom is very God-affirming. Yes, people make mistakes. Yes, people have their problems, but God is in control. And he can set things right where we can never set things right. The wisdom of the world is very acceptable. It's very acceptable. I can swallow the wisdom of the world, right? It tells me that I may have issues, but I can overcome them. It tells me that I may have problems, but I can be better through self-effort, through self-will. I can overcome. And that's very acceptable. I can earn my place. But the wisdom of God is offensive. Because at the very heart of it, it says you're not good enough. It says you're not going to be able to earn your way to God. All of us are broken. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short. And that's offensive to people. To tell them that they, what do you mean I'm not good enough? So the wisdom of the world either denies God or marginalizes him. He's great in his dose and you keep him in his place. And if it helps you, great. That's awesome. Or it redefines who God is to better suit how we define ourselves. That's what the wisdom of the world likes to do. The wisdom of God draws attention to him and his mercy. It draws our attention away from ourselves to something higher, something better, to our Creator. Now, the funny thing is, God has given his church a mission. Through Christ, he's told us that we need to go out and we need to display the wisdom of God to the world. We need to make sure that people understand who God is by the way we behave and the way we act and the way we live our lives. The wisdom of God should define who we are and how we make our decisions. But the thing is, the wisdom of the world seeps in. We are not called to just be away from the world. He calls us to be in the world, but to be distinct. And to follow his wisdom. But that we are so steeped in it, and steeped in the wisdom of our world and our culture, it just seeps in and we can't help it. So oftentimes we find ourselves, in our churches even, falling for the wisdom of the world. And what Paul is warning them is that we cannot allow that. We need to be vigilant. And we need to hold up the ideas of our culture against the ideas of God and see how they compare. Sometimes there's agreement, sometimes there's not. And we have to be able to determine the difference between the two. And that's what Paul is talking about here with these orators. He's telling these churches in Corinth, look, you can't be like this. You can't follow individuals within the church like they were doing, playing off of continuing from what we discussed last week. Paul did not come in to baptize, and Apollos didn't come in to give you this fancy message so you'd follow him, and neither did Peter. You can't do that. That's not how our church works. And we talked about unity last week, so I'm not going to get into that this week. But what we're talking about is how do we determine to follow God's wisdom and not the world's? He goes on in verse 22, he says, "For indeed the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles it's foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And so he points out the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks search for wisdom. It's interesting what happened. You can read about Paul and what he did in this church, when he founded this church in Acts 18. And what happened is, as Paul usually did, what he usually did was he would go into a town and he would start talking in the synagogues, if there was one, if there was a Jewish community there. And then he would start talking to the Gentiles. Once he wore out his welcome in the synagogues. And that's what happened here. In fact, he wore out his welcome so much they kicked him out of the synagogue, physically, threw him out. And so he went and talked to the Gentiles. And what he found here, he says, the Jews are different from the Gentiles. The Jewish people, they want signs, they want miracles, they want a show of power to demonstrate the message. The Greeks, they want wisdom, and by wisdom he means worldly wisdom. They want someone who's going to reason with them, and someone who's going to wow them with their arguments. And neither of those are getting what they want with this message. He says, because I came and I preached Christ crucified. Christ crucified. He says, Christ is not Jesus' last name. I hope you're aware of that. This is his title. And so it's more proper to call him Christ Jesus probably than Jesus Christ. But Christ is his title. He's the Messiah. He's, through Jewish tradition and the Old Testament, all the predictions were pointing to say God is going to send his Messiah, which is what Christ means. That's just the Greek word for it. He's going to send his Messiah to save the world and establish his kingdom. And so that's why he says to the Greeks, this is stumbling block. Christ, the idea that their Messiah could be crucified and killed by human hands, well, that just disqualifies him. Clearly, he's not the Messiah. If he was killed by human hands, then that's not God's design. And so he's not the Messiah. The idea that God would allow that to happen to his Messiah was foreign to them. And that's fair, I guess. I mean, they didn't expect that to happen. I was talking to a guy who's a Muslim about Jesus, and he was saying, well, I don't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. He may have been a prophet, but if he was crucified, then he couldn't have been a godly man, because God would never have allowed a godly man to go through a death like that. That's the Muslim teaching on Jesus. They don't believe that he died on the cross, that he was a prophet, and that somehow he was saved from death on the cross. But the truth is, I said, well, that's kind of the point. Because what the Bible teaches us is that none of us are going to be able to work our way to God. So he lived a perfect life. Yeah, absolutely, he was godly. He was God himself. And God still allowed him to die on the cross. Why? Because he lived the life we couldn't live, the perfect life, and he died the death that we deserve, so that he could save us, so that we don't have to do it. He stepped in and took that for us. That's a stumbling block to the Jews. The idea that their Messiah would die, and it's foolishness to the Gentiles, the Greeks. That's just crazy, the idea that someone, why would we even need that? Have you ever tried to talk to somebody about your faith, and you lead with that? Well, Jesus died so you don't have to. We're sinners, and he died, and God had to kill him so you could be forgiven. Well, that sounds crazy. I'm willing to admit that sounds odd, especially in our culture where we don't have this whole sacrificial system that the Jews had to get them used to the idea of substitution. It's a weird idea. If you want to forgive somebody, just forgive them. But the trouble is, when I want to forgive somebody, that means I've got to take that payment, right? I've got to take that hit. If you hit my car and put a big dent in it, I can forgive you, but I still have to fix my car. So either you have to pay for it or I do. Well, if you're not going to, if I'm going to forgive you, guess what? I'm going to pay that penalty. That's my due, right? I got to pay the bill. Morality's no different. If God wants to forgive our immorality, someone's got to pay that bill. And so he did. And he says Christ is the power. He didn't say Christ uses the power of God. He doesn't say Christ uses the wisdom of God. He says Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. But to those who are called, to those who understand their need for a Savior and have reached out to God and said, God, I want Christ's death to apply to me, they can see the power of God and the wisdom of God working in their lives, changing them, making them better, conforming us to his will and not our own. It's his power and his wisdom. We can see it. But it's tough for the world to get that idea. You can't just come up to somebody, as has happened to me in the past, where they say, well, do you know Jesus? Well, yeah, I know him. Do you? And do you understand? You're not going to be able to just reach people that way. We have to demonstrate it. We have to live according to his wisdom. Otherwise, we're just like everybody else. What's the difference? If I'm Christian or Muslim or atheist, if we all live the same way, we all believe the same things, we all do the same have the same problems, and there's nothing to distinguish us, then why should I listen to your message? It's whatever works for you. But this message is different. Paul says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world, the despised, God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Okay, so Paul's reminding them. He says, remember when we established this church? He says, there weren't many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. Thank God it's not many and not any, right? It's that M that saves us. Because let me tell you something. By the world standards, we're well educated. We're rich. We've been born into this country, which means kind of like nobility, right? We are rich and mighty in this country. Thank God that he's not saying nobody in that circumstance can be saved. But he's reminding them, he says, yes, this city is full of rich. There's a lot of rich people, a lot of educated people, a lot of nobility here. But when we started, there weren't many of them in our church. Remember that, right? He said, there were a few people who, I mean, the leader of the synagogue eventually came around and followed what Paul was saying. I think it was the city treasurer also came around. You can read about that in Acts as well. But there weren't a lot. As is usual with the Christian movement, it starts with the poor and the oppressed. And it grows from there. You see it again and again throughout history. You see it here. You see it in China. You see it everywhere it takes root. But the question is, why? Why does God start there? I know in our culture we have this, in some churches especially, you have this idea, if we can get maybe some politicians in here or some rich, influential people in our church and win them over, then maybe we'll have a little more influence on our culture and the gospel will spread a little easier in our culture. But that's not how Paul did it. That's not how God has worked. Why? It seems like that would make sense. Worldly wisdom would tell you that's how you get things done in our culture. But that's not at all how God has chosen to move his message throughout history. And why is that? Well, he says, so that no man may boast before God. He wants to make it clear that when you die and you come before God and he says, why should I let you into heaven? What are your options? You can say, well, I'm a good person. And I gave to the poor, and I served at a homeless kitchen every now and then, and I went to church every Sunday, and I said my prayers, and I took my vitamins, and, you know, whatever. I'm a good person. What do you do when you're boasting in yourself? I did this, and I did that, and I tried to do this, and I was always this way. What are you trying to do? You're trying to convince God that you're good enough. You're boasting in yourself. We can't get to God that way. He's going to say, well, did any of those good things that you did erase the fact that you were mean to people, that you disregarded humanity on occasion, that you were selfish sometimes? Did they erase those sins? Did they erase that rebellion that you had against me? Oh, of course not. No man can boast before God. And he wants to make sure that that's the case. So he doesn't want people to be who are influential and rich. He loves them and died for them just the same. But for those people, it's very difficult to get to know God. And most of it's because they want to boast before God. I know somebody who flat out said, he's well off, he's got a house, a big house, a boat, and all this other stuff. He says to me, what do I need God for? Fair enough. If you think God is some giant slot machine that you pull the lever and he gives you a boat, then you don't need him if you already got one, right? But that's not who he is. Just like all the science and learning of our culture cannot give you a meaning for your life, no matter how much education you have, You're never going to find true meaning for your life, true purpose for your life through all that education. You're not going to find it through possessions either, or through power. It's only God, only your Creator who can give that to you. And so, he doesn't want any to boast for him and before God. He says, remember, it was by Christ's doing, by God's doing, that you were in Christ Jesus. It's by God's doing. So those of us who are saved, we have nothing to boast about in ourselves. So when we come before God, and he says, why should I let you into heaven? All we can say is because of Christ, because of the work that he's done. My work was insufficient, but I can point to Christ, and it's by his doing that I can be in heaven. That's it. Who am I boasting in now? Not me. That's like a person who's drowning boasting in the fact that they had the, well, I had the foresight to reach out to the lifeguard who was trying to save me. So really, I saved myself. That's not how it works. We have nothing to boast in but Christ. And it comes with some benefits being in Christ Jesus, who's become the wisdom of God. He says he's become our righteousness. We have a permanent right standing with God because of being in Christ, being unified with him. We talked last week about you being unified with one another, but we're unified with Christ as well. That brings us permanent right standing with God. That's the kind of righteousness we can get behind. We don't like the people who are self-righteous, do we? That's how most people view Christians, as being self-righteous and judgmental. But if they're really Christians and they understand the Bible, they understand it's not self-righteousness, it's God's righteousness that we have. Our righteousness is no righteousness at all. But we have a permanent right standing with God, something that we cannot lose. My right standing with God occurred when I accepted Christ's death on the cross. His work is done, and I accepted that to pay for me. I can't come to you, God, on my own merit, but Christ did the work for me. It's already done. So if I continue to make mistakes and sin, which I do, that doesn't change my righteousness because Christ's work is already done. He says he's become our sanctification. He's changing our character to be more like Christ. That sanctification is a very churchy word, but it just means he's changing us. He's working on us, changing our character to be more like Christ. We talked about that 2 weeks ago, how the better you understand two things, the better you will become morally. How your character will change, the more you understand how much you needed God to save you. Some of us think, well, I'm almost there. I'm good, and I'm pretty good. And so I just needed Christ to just cover that little gap between me and God. And the better you understand that that's not the case, that gap is way bigger than you had any idea that it was, and you understand the great depth of payment that God made for you, that while God's forgiveness is free to you, it cost him dearly on the cross. And you understand how much he loves you despite being so far from him. The more you understand those two things, the more you let those two things really work into your heart, your relationship with God grows and your character changes. Now, I'm not saying that God changes your personality so that you're somebody else. God loves us as individuals, and he made us the way we are, but our characters change. You'll still be who you are, but you'll be better, a better version of who you are, the who you are that God has designed you to be. He says he's become our redemption, redeeming our lives and making them useful for his good purposes. You know what redemption means, what it means to redeem? And this, it seems like a churchy word in this context, but we've all done it. We've redeemed coupons, right? You've gone to the store and said, I want to redeem this coupon for whatever as it says on there, free this or that or the other. You get a free pizza with a coupon. Well, that free pizza is not doing you any good until you redeem the coupon, right? You ever worry that your life is so damaged, that you've done so much wrong that God can't use you? That your life is just, you've wasted it, and it's too late? The Bible says otherwise. God has redeemed us. He's not just repaired our souls, he's repairing our lives and making them useful to his purposes. That's what Christ can do for you. The wisdom of the world says you got to do it on your own. You got to make it on your own. You got to earn your way. You got to make yourself useful. You got to find your own purpose. The wisdom of God says, I've got one for you, and it's amazing. Better than anything you could ever imagine. And it's not too late. I can still use you. So then, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's what he wants us to do. Boast in the Lord. Instead of boasting in ourselves. We all do this. We all boast in ourselves. And it's something that is just natural for us. It's like our default mode. And we've gotten better at it. Kids will say, well, guess what I did? And look what I did. And look at me. We say, don't do that. That's not cool. You got to be more humble. What we really mean is you got to be more sly about how you boast. What we really do is you got to get better at changing the conversation to topics that you look good in. That you can, when you talk about things, you can talk about things that make you look good, make you look important, make you look like you're educated, or make you look like you know what you're talking about. That's what we really mean, because that's what we all do. But Paul says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. There's a difference there, isn't there? This is what Jeremiah was teaching about. He says, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not a mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. What do you boast about? What are you proud about? What is the thing that you really like to talk about? Today we can talk about, hey, look at my Buckeyes. They did a great job yesterday. Last week, not so much. But God doesn't change. God doesn't change at all. And so he says, what should we boast about? Not that we're rich, not that we're mighty, not that we have power or influence, but that we know the Lord, that we know him. We know him. Not that we know about him, not that I know facts about him, not that I went to school and got a degree in Jesus, but that I know him, that we're friends, that he's my Savior and my Lord. There's a difference when we're talking about our faith. I have a friend that I talk about faith every now and then. He's an atheist, and you know, he likes to make these points, well, science disproves God, and you can't have science and faith. And I keep pointing out, yes, absolutely you can. And there's lots of people who do. And they're not inconsistent. And we have these debates go back and forth, and it doesn't convince him. But the one time I think I got his attention was when we were talking about loneliness. And I said, look, I would be exactly where you are, lonely. Because if it wasn't for God, if it wasn't for him working in my life and changing me so that I understand that in my marriage I need to be better, and he can make me better through his power, not my own, otherwise I would never be able to love my wife the way she deserves to be loved, and vice versa. I couldn't have meaningful relationships because I was so self-centered. And it's only through God's work in my life that I can now. There's a difference. What am I saying? I'm not boasting in me. I'm not boasting that, well, let's talk about these things that I know a lot about, that I've read a lot about because I like this stuff and it's interesting to me. Let's talk about these things because I feel comfortable. I don't feel comfortable so much talking about how I'm a failure. I would have failed my marriage. In fact, we were ready to get divorced after 3 years. I can't talk about the fact that I really have been judgmental over the years. And all the other sin that's involved in my life, I don't want to talk about that. That's uncomfortable. But that's exactly what we need to do if we're going to catch people's attention. I can boast in God. It's only because of him that I'm still here, that I can have functional relationships. Finally, Paul gives an example, and he uses one they're familiar with, how he came to them and established this church. He says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, speaking of wisdom of the world, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Don't forget how I came to you. Don't forget. Because I didn't come to you with superiority of speech or of wisdom. These orators who'd come into town, the first thing they would do is they would make sure they were wearing the best robes, and they made sure that they looked the part, and that their hair was done, or the wigs that they had, or whatever. And the first speech they gave was all about how good they were, and where they were educated, and where else they've spoken, and how many influential people they've spoken to. That's the first things they did. Paul did not come with that. He did not come with the superiority of speech or their so-called wisdom. He says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He determined this, which means he's saying, I knew what you were like. I've been to Roman. He grew up, Paul was a Roman. He grew up in a Roman colony. Tarsus. He knows what they're like, and especially he's been in Greek cities before. He knows what they're like, and he said he knew, determined ahead of time, I'm not going to go in there and try to win them over with my great oratory skills. He says, I came in here determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's it. Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the message, the word of the cross. Paul, I don't want you to get the impression that Paul wasn't a bright guy. Paul was very well educated, very smart. He spoke a lot of languages. He was a very convincing speaker and writer. But he didn't go in there to wow them with his skills. He went in there to convince them of the truth. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Why was he so afraid and so weak? Remember, I said Paul went into the city. Now, he'd been into smaller towns and established churches before, but he went into Corinth, which was a big metropolitan town. And he went to the synagogues, and they kicked him out. And you can read about this, as I said, in Acts 18. He was very, very demoralized. Because he'd been beat up and roughed up and kicked out before, and he'd been chased out of towns before. So one time he was even, they had his, the people who were, who actually, the few people who believed him, had to sneak him out at night over a wall in a basket. They lowered him down out of town so he wouldn't get killed. That's why he was in fear and much trembling. It's happening again, God. I came to this town, and these people, it's a bigger town, and these people have their own religions, and they have their own opinions, and they all think they're right. Who am I to even try to talk to these people? Who am I? Why would they listen to me? My own people, the Jewish people, kicked me out, physically threw me out of their synagogues. He was very demoralized. And so much so that in Acts 18, 9 and 10, The Lord himself said to Paul by night in a vision after that happened, he says, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. God himself in a vision had to encourage Paul in Corinth. That's how demoralized he was. That's how weak and trembling and in fear he was in. That God himself had to do it. But look at what he said. I can relate to Paul. I understand what it means to not have the feeling like anybody wants to listen. You guys are very polite to sit and listen to me for an hour. Look, he feels like, why? What do I have to offer these people? They've got riches, and they've got their education, and they've got so much stuff, and they're exposed to so much more of the world than I'm just here with this message of Christ and him crucified. They don't want to hear me. But God says, don't listen to that. Keep on doing it. Don't keep silent. Why? Because I have many people in this city. So far, it's just Paul and a couple of people with him. That's not a many people. What he's saying is there are many people who are going to listen to you and be saved by this message that you're bringing them. Don't give up. Don't quit. You can feel like you're useless all you want, Paul, but I'm not useless, and I'm using you. You're not useless, and God is using you. You don't have to keep your mouth shut. Just continue to boast in the Lord. And so what did he do? Did he get out there and give good speeches and give into the wisdom of the world and say, well, this is where they are, and this is how they'll, what they'll hear, and this is how I'll reach them by speaking their language, so I'm going to go out there and give the best oratory I can? No, he demonstrated the Spirit and the power of God. He didn't wow them with his education. He didn't wow them with his skills. He just demonstrated the life of his faith. He met some people in town. He built tents with them. He supported himself with his tent making. And he kept talking to people and helping people out when he could. And people will say, well, that Paul guy, he's a nut, but at least he's nice. At least he cares. At least he listens to me when I'm down, and he helps me out when I need help. There's something about that Paul guy, even though he's a weirdo, that makes me want to be around him. Maybe there's something to this thing that he has to say. And people started listening, and his ministry started taking off, and some other people came in to help with his tent-making ministry so that they started doing the tents and he could preach full-time. He built a church in this pagan, sinful city. How? It took him a year and a half, but he kept doing it. He kept plugging away by demonstrating the Spirit and the power of God. Not through his big speeches. Did he speak? Yes. Did he teach? Yes. But that's not what won people. What won people was the way he lived. And he says, that way your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And that's the key. I did it this way so that you would have faith in God and not in Paul. And not in Apollos. And not in Cephas, but in God himself. That's why we're here. Where does your faith rest? Does it rest in the wisdom of men or in the power of God? That's what I want to talk about for the next couple of minutes. Where does your faith rest? Dude, this is it, right? Is it the wisdom of man or is it the wisdom of God that I'm resting in? Because we have a choice and we tend to default towards the wisdom of man. Ask yourself this. Where do I regularly turn for comfort or wisdom in difficult times? When I'm going through a tough time, where do I go? Do I go to the wisdom of God or do I go to entertainment? Do I just drown my sorrows in movies or TV or sports or whatever? Where do I go for comfort? Where do I go for wisdom when I need advice on how to handle this coworker, how to handle this teenager that's in my house that I'm raising? How do I raise children to love the Lord? How do I help my finances? How do I deal with this stuff? How do I be an adult in a culture that's more and more infantile? How do I do that? Where do I turn? Do I look to the wisdom of God? Or do I go to Oprah's magazine? Or do I look on TV for whatever? I don't even think she's on TV anymore. Whoever's on TV now. Harry Connick Jr. I don't know when that happened. But this is where we go for the wisdom of the world. What books do I read? Who do I listen to? Do I even know the difference when I hear it? That's wisdom of our culture, or that's wisdom from God. Can I tell the difference? What do I usually share with others when they ask for my advice, or when they don't? What do I share? Do I share wisdom of the world? Most of the time, nowadays, that comes in meme form. Oftentimes, that comes in meme form where you can just, hey, that's a nice little picture with words on it. I'm going to send that out to the world. And there's tons of that wisdom out there that we can get our hands on. But is it true? I'm not saying all of it's bad. What I'm saying is, do we know the difference? And which ones are the ones that I'm sharing? Which ones are the ones that reach to me? Well, I'll tell you something. Oftentimes, if you're looking at it and say, yeah, that feels right. That feels, yeah, I agree with that. It's probably wisdom of the world. You need to think about it because that's our default. The wisdom of God is difficult. The wisdom of God says you need to allow difficult people in your life because they will sharpen you and they need your love. The wisdom of the world says jettison all difficult relationships because they hold you back from your happiness. Wisdom of God is very difficult to follow, but it's much more fulfilling, much more real. Do we know the difference? When I share my faith, am I open about Jesus in my life, or do I try to win arguments? That's a good question. I'll tell you which one I do. I like to win arguments. I like to be right, and I like people to know it, that I'm right. That does not win people to the kingdom of God. We have to be open about Jesus in my life. I have to be able to share my failures and my insecurities, which means I have to recognize them. I have to understand that sometimes my character traits are really character flaws that God wants to work on. And when we can point to Jesus and brag about Him and how He's blessed us and not about us and how we blessed ourselves, then we can start winning people. Did you work for your house? I'm sure you did. Did you work for your car? I'm sure you did. You worked real hard for those things. I did too. But guess what? Who gave you the skills? Who gave you that intelligence? Who gave you the opportunities? Made you born in this day and age, in this country, where those things are readily available? Who did that for you? Did you do that yourself? No. We can boast in God. The worst is when you see people who like to boast about themselves, but they'll throw in a, well, by the grace of God in there, or as a side note. I love the big fancy SUVs that say, yeah, I've loved Jesus or something like that on the license plate, or blessed. Yeah, how many other people could have been blessed if you'd just bought a cheaper car and given that money to the poor? You know, that stuff, I'm not saying you shouldn't buy a Lexus. What I am saying is, let's face it, we like to brag. We like to. We like to, for other people, we don't like to just achieve, we like to have other people know about our achievements. If we put as much effort into, honking Jesus' horn as we put in honking our own, I think we would go a long way in our culture. And be just as earnest about it. I mean, really, we are blessed. So let's boast in the Lord. I want to close with this passage from the Proverbs, because we can't talk about the wisdom of the Lord without at least visiting Proverbs. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight." Acknowledge Him in all your ways. Don't lean on your own understanding. I got this, Lord. I spend so much of my time saying, I've got this, God. I've got this, God, right up until I don't got it. And then all of a sudden it's, well, God, I need your help. But if I would listen to that second verse, in all of my ways acknowledge Him, I would be a lot better off. In all of my ways acknowledge Him. Everything I'm doing, acknowledge God. We don't just have God in certain compartments where we're weak. God doesn't work that way. He's either in our lives or He's not. And He's willing enough and humble enough to step back and let us do our thing if we want. You don't want me in that part of your life? Okay. But I don't just come for certain pieces of you. I come for the whole thing. So if you want God in parts of your life, you're going to have to accept Him in all of it. And so acknowledge Him in all of our ways. All right, that's it. We'll stop there today. If this is your first time here, that's awesome. I'm glad you're here. Feel free to pick up a free book over at the welcome table. We also have a chance. We're going to talk here. We have questions and answers and comments. And if you want to do that, great. And if you didn't get a chance to do that, or you just want to give us a suggestion, or you want us to get back to you about something, fill out one of these welcome cards and drop it in the bag when it comes around. We'll reread those suggestions and questions. The bag is also for us to financially support our church, but feel free to just pass it on by. It's okay. If you're a guest, we don't want your money. This is just for those of us who want to support our church. In fact, most of us just pass it on by too because this is kind of archaic. A lot of us use EFT nowadays, electronic. So anyway, parents with children in Oasis, make sure you pick them up by 11:45.
Well, Adam, thank you for the teaching this morning. And when you were talking, I just thought of the times that I was so fearful to pray out loud in front of other Christians. And mm-hmm. I've been so fearful to speak up and tell other people about Jesus Christ. And then the times that I was so fearful when I was asked originally to get up and teach, because I did not feel that I could speak well. And, you know, it does. It comes down to really that the gospel is the power. There is a supernatural power when we're talking about the difference God's made in our life or, you know, telling people about what Jesus Christ has done for us. We don't need to have those perfect words, but just speak from the heart, and it that's what truly matters.
Yeah. That's a great point. You know, I'm with you. I know most of the time when I neglect to share my faith is because I'm thinking like, Paul, what do I have to offer? I have nothing. Who am I? Who are they? Why would they even care what I have to say? Well, they may not, but God can still use it. And if I'm using God's wisdom, that makes a difference. I remember the first time they asked me to teach in a home church. I'm like, well, okay. Whatever, and they threw me to the wolves. They had me teaching on spiritual warfare, which was mean. And man, I get up there, I forget to pray. I'm just, you know, speeding through it as fast as I can, talking as fast as I can, and whatever, it worked. God used it, and I thought, well, I can do that again. I guess I'll try to remember to pray next time. You know, God, it's amazing. Just say yes to Him. Open your mouth and trust Him. Because He's the one who gives us the worth. It's not because I'm so great or anything. It's because He is. And that's where we need to remember. Other comments? Questions? Over here.
So I was thinking about what you said about taking steps and God transforming your character then. By His power, and I know in our home group, in our women's group, we've been studying God's character now for like 6 months. And this past week, we were studying about His power. And, you know, I was thinking about, you know, what Paul said about coming to you in fear and trembling and that. And but at the end of his life, and, you know, where he's writing his last letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy, he says this, he says, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. Yeah. And so I think it speaks to how his character was transformed over years of taking one step at a time with the Lord as the Lord showed him. And he became convinced of God's power to do this stuff in his life. And then I know at the end of that book, and he's, you know, he's ready to go and get beheaded for his faith. he's talking about when he went on trial, and he says, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that I might proclaim fully what the Gentiles might hear. And he says, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. And so I think it's, you know, it's so critical to to know, like you were saying, to know God, not just know about him, but to know him through his word and through listening, you know, being in fellowship with other believers and praying to him and hearing from him. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it gives me a lot of hope that maybe I can grow in my walk with him.
Yeah.
You know, as I try to invest in those things.
Yeah, it's easy to, you look at First or Second Timothy and you see stuff like that, and it's easy to think, well, Paul, man, he was solid, and he was amazing, and yeah, I mean, he was, but he didn't get there overnight. He worked. How did he get to know God? How did he know him so confidently at the end of his life that he was able to say those things with confidence in the face of his own execution? It's because he got to know him throughout the rest of his life. It took him years of walking with the Lord and serving the Lord and saying yes to God and doing the things that God wanted him to do, and that build up that confidence. It's not something that happens overnight. It's something that takes years and years, and it's worth it, though, because Paul, in the end of his life, he's just standing up, facing his execution and saying, I am confident in God and I'm fine with this. I miss a night's sleep and I'm like, God, where were you, man? You know, I can't sleep. It's not fair. You know, it's that walking and knowing the Lord that grows us in our faith and our confidence. Well, let's take a moment to pray. We're running out of time. So if you'd like to pray out loud, raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone.